Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Picked a good day to be here. Jimmy Akin's here, and we're doing your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. And we always get so many fascinating questions about the Bible. I do want to invite you to call whatever your status with the Bible is, whether you're a believer or not a believer, whether you know a lot about the Bible or a little bit about the Bible. We really enjoy talking about the Bible. And if you've got a question about it, probably other people have the same question. And so feel free, feel welcome, 888-318-7884. Before I go back to Jimmy and the callers, I got to say thank you to somebody. I got to say thanks to Mary Versillo, who's running the video today and heading back to college. So we'll miss you, Mary. Thanks very much for all the great work you've done over the last few months, especially with that difficult department you work with, that video department of difficult young men. You handled it all very, very well. The number again, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He wrote a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book, which we have given to a few people. If it's a book that you're interested in, you can get it at shop.catholic.com, pretty much anywhere where you buy your books. I guess most people do their book shopping online nowadays, so you can find it wherever. Or if you've just got a question you'd just like to ask Jimmy directly, give us a call. Jimmy? Thanks for coming back for another hour.
Cy, you're welcome.
We've got just a whole bunch of questions coming up, and I really do want people, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, Orthodox, a believer or not a believer, human, Gorn, whatever you are welcome to call with your Bible question.
Gorns are welcome to call, but they're not welcome to show up in person. They're a little dangerous. Want to keep our distance.
No, and they don't seem to brush their teeth, those Gorn. They always seem to have something hanging out of their teeth. If you don't know what we're talking about, sorry. It's another Star Trek reference. Sam.
Such a strange new world we live in.
It is a strange new world. Sam's in Austin, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad you're here, Sam. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I'm a huge fan of Mysterious World.
Thank you.
I'm not a Corn, but I do have two ears. And my question is, and I've always been curious about this, what is the purpose of the graphic nature of Ezekiel 23:20? It seems to be such a graphic passage, and I don't understand why.
Yeah, okay, so this is a fair question, and I'll comment on it. First, as always, in order to let people know what we're talking about, I'll read the passage. Starting with the preceding verse, so what Ezekiel is doing at this point is he's commenting about Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And he's depicting Israel as if she is a woman who is unfaithful to her husband. So God is the husband, Israel is this woman that God has married, and she's being unfaithful. And starting in Ezekiel 23, verse 18, so we're backing up one verse to get the context, the text says, when she, that's Israel, carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Her sister would be Samaria. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt, and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys, and whose issue was like that of horses. And then continuing on one more verse, you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts. So this is a little graphic. Now, the most graphic part of it is in verse 20, where it compares the members and the issue of Israel's lovers in Egypt to the members of donkeys and the issue of horses. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version here, and the English Standard Version is doing its best to be polite. And this is something you run into in various passages in the Bible, because different cultures have different sensibilities about what you should and should not say in polite society. And, you know, an example of that readily springs to mind is when Elijah is taunting the prophets of Baal. You know, they're having this miracle contest where it's like whoever's God sends fire, he's the real God. And so the prophets of Baal have these sacrifices they've slain, and they're calling on Baal to send fire down on the sacrifices, and they're dancing around and they're cutting themselves and they're crying out to Baal, and nothing is happening. And Elijah starts taunting them, and he says, in some translations, maybe your God is on a trip. But that's not what he says in Hebrew. That's a politificated version of what he says in Hebrew. What he says in Hebrew, and I won't even say it as bluntly as I could, but he says, maybe your God is using the bathroom. And that's why he's not, he's not hearing you. He's in the bathroom relieving himself, and that's why he's not responding. But maybe your God is using the bathroom would be a little, and it's actually worse than that in Hebrew, but that gives you the sense. Most Bible readers in English wouldn't find that acceptable, and so they use a Bowdlerized substitute for it. And that's essentially what the translators of the English Standard Version are doing here. Now, when it refers to the member of the... there's one more phenomenon I need to point out in order to give you a good answer. Even within a language, there are some terms that are acceptable and some terms that are tabooed, that are not acceptable in polite society. To give an example in English, and in English we tend to use Latinate words. They tend to be acceptable for things. But whereas Anglo-Saxon words tend to be tabooed, they're considered earthier than the Latin, those highfalutin Latin-rooted words. But, for example, I could talk about a common biological function that everybody does and say urination. Okay, that I could say urinate in polite society. I might even get away with saying pee-pee. But there are other words that are not considered polite. For example, there's another word for the same thing that starts with the letter P and rhymes with the word hiss. And that one is not considered polite, but today. But if you read the original King James Version, you will find that word in it. Because back when the King James Version was translated in the early 1600s, that was a word that mm-hmm. you could use in polite society. And so there's a passage where the Old Testament refers to men who urinate on the wall as that gets translated in the King James, and I'm going to bleep myself here, but as those who pisseth on the wall. And that was considered perfectly acceptable to put in your King James Bible. Well, that's an illustration of how different terms for the same thing can have different levels of acceptability or taboo-ness. So what about these terms? Well, okay, so when it's referring to the members of horses, it's referring to the male member, the member of a man's body that is distinctive to being a man. When it refers to the issue of horses, the word for issue is, in Hebrew, is the word for the seed of a man. You will know what I mean by that if you're an adult who's literate in the Bible and will know what a man's seed is. It's something that comes from the member. So that's the basic meaning of these two terms. But the question that we're left with is, so how acceptable or unacceptable was this for Ezekiel to say this? Was he violating some kind of cultural taboo, or was it perfectly acceptable to say these words? Because we have words for those things that if you're in a doctor's office, you can say the word and it's considered perfectly acceptable. So maybe Ezekiel was not trying to be offensive. Maybe he was saying something that was, in this context, perfectly acceptable in his day. Or maybe he was, you know, kind of pressing on or violating a social taboo here. I don't know the answer to that. For sure, because I haven't done the linguistic work to find out, and we may not even have the data to be able to settle this question, but I certainly haven't done the work to find out. So the two Hebrew terms that he uses for member and issue, were they socially acceptable words, or were they tabooed words, and what degree of taboo did they have? I don't know the answer on that, so I can't really comment on that. But I could say that by comparing the members of the Egyptians and the and or Egyptian gods that Israel whored with, to the members of donkeys and the issue of horses, he is being graphic in some way, and he may even be using terminology that was highly tabooed. If he's doing that, and regardless of the specific degree of taboo or non-taboo that these terms had, the image is quite graphic, and he's doing that to be shocking. And the reason he's being shocking is to make it clear just how bad Israel's infidelity to God was. Sometimes, in order to get the point across, you need to use dramatic images and you need to use dramatic language. And family radio is not the place for that, so I won't use any here. But there are situations in life where you need someone to really understand just how bad something is, and you either need to use a colorful metaphor, to quote Mr. Spock, or you need to use some strong language to get the point across. And that is what Ezekiel is doing. Now, how we take that is going to depend on our culture and what translation we're reading. But that's what Ezekiel's trying to do, is communicate to his Israelite audience just how bad their infidelity to God was.
Sam, thank you for the question. It does bring us to the first break, however, so we will leave it there. And on to the break we go, back in just a minute with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know if it's just that I'm enjoying the questions and the answers, but see, it feels like it's going really quick for a Friday.
It does, yeah.
Yeah, we're scooting through this. And I think it's been a little while since we've done Bible questions, so I really enjoy these Bible shows a lot. And thanks for all of you who have called. There is one line open. Whatever your relationship with the Bible, whatever your level of expertise, you're welcome to call and ask your question, 888-318-7884. Rob's in Rhode Island watching on YouTube. Rob, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Cy and Jimmy. Great to speak with you.
You too, Rob. Thank you.
I was wondering if there's anything in Scripture about pre-incarnate Jesus judging souls. So I was curious, you know, when we hear about the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and, you know, he's in Sheol, and I get to be thinking, okay, so the damned are on, you know, like the bad side of Sheol, I guess what we would think of as hell, you know, and who sent them there? And then I got to be thinking, okay, well, who sent people to hell, you know, during the time that Jesus was on earth? You know, did Jesus participate before and then, but not while he was incarnate?
Okay, so the mystery of the Trinity is not something that gets revealed until in a clear way until the New Testament. There are some passages in the Old Testament that seem to indicate a kind of plurality in the Godhead. So like there's, you've got, as I've mentioned several times on the show recently, you've got Yahweh, but then there's also this kind of second Yahweh or lesser Yahweh. But it's not all put together as clearly as in the New Testament. So we don't have any passages in the Old Testament that really talk about Jesus in any clear way, sentencing souls to the bad part of Sheol. Sheol is just the word for the place of the dead. Everybody goes to Sheol. Everybody goes there. But as Jesus reveals in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, there's a good place and there's a bad place in Sheol. And so the righteous get to go to the good place and the unrighteous go to the bad place. But we're not really told how that happens. And the New Testament also, in speaking of, now we know at the end of the world there's going to be a final judgment, and Jesus clearly is revealed by the New Testament to be the judge at the final judgment. You know, St. Paul, for example, in Acts 17, talks about how God has appointed a man, meaning Jesus, through which he will judge the world. But in terms of things that happened before the time of Christ or during the time of Christ, we're not really told. So Scripture, the answer to your question fundamentally is no. Scripture does not tell us about that. You might be able to find some passages that could have a bearing on the issue. If you found one of the, for example, second Yahweh passages that implied the second Yahweh sentences people to the bad place, well, you might be able to argue that there are such passages, but I'm not aware of any. And even if there are, it wouldn't be 100% clear. What I think is a more promising ground, but still not 100% conclusive in the way one might want, is theological considerations. Because in theology, it's the common understanding that for every action outside of the Trinity itself, all three persons cooperate. So even though God, for example, is described as the creator of the world, we know the Holy Spirit and the Son also had a role in executing the Father's plan and creating the world. Similarly, they all three of them both have a role in the redemption of mankind. You know, the Father has this plan, Jesus comes to carry it out on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit brings God's grace to us. So they all are cooperating in some way, and the standard theological opinion is that in everything that happens in the created world, all three are participating in one way or another. So given that the unrighteous dead would go to the bad place in Sheol prior to and during the time of Christ, we could infer that the Son must play some role in that. Unfortunately, we're not told what that role is. So it might be that it was the Father who was taking the lead in letting people go to the bad place, or that the Holy Spirit was taking the lead in letting people go to the bad place, or it might have been the Son. We don't really know. What we, I think, can say with reasonable theological confidence is that the Son was involved somehow, but exactly how is something that I don't think we know, and we need to be a little cautious about. It's possible that he was directly involved as the judge in such damnations, but we're not told that in Scripture.
Okay, Rob?
Yeah, that sounds that's fascinating, because, you know, I also thought, okay, well, maybe, you know, he's incarnate, but maybe at the same time we know God also operates outside of time, so you know, maybe he did
some time traveling. Yeah.
Well, no, he doesn't need to time travel, because his divine nature is in the eternal now, and therefore is capable of affecting every moment in history simultaneously from the perspective of the eternal now. However, you know, his divine nature doesn't stop working just because he's taken on a human nature in addition. So in AD 32, let's say, a year before the crucifixion, he's got his human nature down in time doing stuff, but his divine nature is still in the eternal now also doing stuff.
Rob, thank you very, very much. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Kim's in Michigan. Kim, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening. God bless you, everyone.
You too. Thank you.
I apologize about any noise. I am a Middle Eastern woman, escaped persecution from the Middle East.
Oh, thank God.
My mission is to spread Christianity among those who persecuted us. Mm-hmm. And I expose the doctrine, their doctrine. So the question is, which I know the answer to, but please, I want everyone to take notes. How or where in the Bible did it say, Jesus said, I am God, worship me? This is one of the questions we get asked all the time and challenged with.
Okay.
The Bible referred to Jesus as a prophet, and other non-Christians believe that he was a prophet. So where did it say, I am God, worship me?
Well, he doesn't use those words, but he communicates those messages. And he does so in multiple passages. I'm going to cite one for each of those claims, that he is God and that he should be worshiped. There are multiple passages, though, and not all of them are coming from the lips of Jesus. You also have comments by New Testament authors or figures who appear in the New Testament text that also communicate the same message. Like, for example, at the end of John's Gospel, where St. Thomas has not believed in the resurrection until he sees Jesus alive after the resurrection. And then when he finally sees him, he falls down on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. So Thomas recognizes Jesus as God. But that wasn't the question you asked, because you asked, where does Jesus say this? And there are multiple passages. One of the places he does it is in Mark chapter 14, in his trial before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asks him, who are you? And he identifies himself as the Son of Man from Daniel's vision in the book of Daniel. And that's one of the lesser Yahweh, two powers in heaven passages. So he's saying, I'm that guy. I'm the second Yahweh. Unfortunately, he doesn't use, because most people are not familiar with how the phrase Son of Man was used in this period, that's not going to be the best passage to appeal to deal with your former persecutors. So I'm going to give you a different one. And this one is found in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And his opponents say, how could you know that? You're not yet 50. You know, and Abraham lived like 1,800 years ago. So you're not even 50. How could you know what Abraham thought? And what Jesus says in reply is, before Abraham was, I am. And there are two things that are significant about that. The first one is he's saying, I was around before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I was. So he's actually, even though he's only 30-something years old at this point, he's alluding to him being a pre-existent heavenly being who then took flesh in human form, which is exactly what John says in John 1. He's identified as the Word that was with God in the beginning and that was God. And here John is drawing that out and showing Jesus himself confessing this. The other thing is the name I am, or the phrase I am, is one of the names that gets used for God in the Old Testament. And so not only is Jesus saying, guess what, I was around before Abraham was, he's also using a name for himself that is also a name of God. And so he's also identifying himself as God there. So John 8, which contains this, would be a particularly clear instance of Jesus making this claim. So what about the second claim, where worship me? Well, he doesn't say it in those words, but a good place to look for that is in Matthew chapter 10. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So he's indicating he's got a lot of worth. If you've got to be worthy of him, and the way you do that is by preferring him to anybody else, even your father and your mother and your son and your daughter, well, he's saying, you need to love me more than anybody else. And that is essentially a form of worship. When we worship someone, we attest to their value, to their worth. And Jesus is saying, you need to place more value on me than anybody else, even your closest family members. So he is, in essence, saying, if you want to be worthy of me, if you want to be with me, you're going to need to worship me. You're going to need to put more value on me than on anybody else.
Kim, that brings us exactly to the break, but God bless you in the evangelizing work you've undertaken.
And we'll encourage the listeners to pray for that.
Please do. And I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you'd like it. Just hang on the line and we'll send it to you. We got to take this break, however, and we'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's here with us this hour, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. I'll give out the number again. We do have quite a few folks on the line, but there's a couple lines open. 888-318-7884. Well, actually, probably just one line open, but nonetheless, open. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense and many, many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
I love how you elided the unvoiced fricative in that statement when you said, of course.
Wait, you're going to have to explain that. I don't even remember what I just said. So
you said, of course, he's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World or whatever. And you thus kept the vowel of the word of, but you elided the F sound, which is an unvoiced fricative, because it's not like V. When you say the V sound, V, it's the same as F. You're blowing air over your lips and teeth. But with V, you turn on your vocal cords, V. So it's voiced in linguistic terms.
Oh, yeah, I see
but
that.
if you don't turn on your vocal cords, you just go F, and it's unvoiced. So you elided or deleted the unvoiced bilabial fricative, because you use both your lips to make F, so it's bilabial. And it's a fricative because there's this friction sound there. And you turned of course into a course, which is great. I think that's great.
Oh,
I do that. Right. I do that sometimes too.
I have strong feelings about bilabial fricatives. I've never talked to you about this before, but funny. It's funny you say things you don't even know how you say them. Other people hear.
I guess it's also a little revealing of what's going on in Jimmy Akin's head as he perceives the world. But okay,
I know. The glimpse is frightening, Jimmy. Frightening. Rob's in Longview, Washington, listening on the Great Modern Day Catholic Radio. We're glad you're here, Rob. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, well, I appreciate your show, and Jimmy Akin always comes up with something wild to say, so that's great. pretty quick question here for you. Mm-hmm. The seven-day week, to what you know, was that initiated by the Bible, or did it exist? Did people count a week prior to the Hebrews coming up with that?
So different cultures.
That's my whole question.
Okay, so I talked about this recently, but I don't know that it's aired yet. We may have done it in one of the recent pre-records we've done, so I'll review it again. But the way human timekeeping typically works, it's based on various astronomical cycles, like the year, which is the time it takes the Earth to go around the sun once. But a year is like 365.2422 days long, and that's a big, long stretch of time. So you want to find some way to subdivide that. Or also, and one way of subdividing it is by the day, because that's another universal astronomical. It's blindingly obvious if it's light or not outside. So the day gets used as a subdivision of the year. But the difference between a day and 365 plus days is kind of a big jump. And so people have wanted some way to have, can we have an intermediate unit that we can use to measure the time, something that's longer than a day but shorter than a year? And the one that's been most common is the month, which is based on the cycle of the moon, which is about, 28, 29 days rounded off to 30. And so and that's even where we get the word month. It comes from moon. And as a result, the month is another near universal among humans, because you can use either the sun's position in the sky for the day, or its position against the stars at the horizon for the year, or the moon for the month. But even 30 days is kind of long. And so there, people have said, well, maybe we could get a unit that's between those. It's longer than a day, but shorter than 30 days, or shorter than a month. And there have been several different ways of doing that. And generally, we refer to that intermediate unit as a week. And different cultures have come up with different lengths of the week. In Egypt, for example, it was common to have a 10-day week. So they'd have 3 weeks every 30-day month. According to one Egyptology course I took, you had basically 9 days where you'd work constantly, and then you'd have one day off at the end of the 10-day week. And they'd give the guy who brews the beer on your work crew, they let him off a day early so he could brew the beer. But I'm wondering, how long did they age this beer for? Because if they only aged it 24 hours, I don't know how good it would be as beer, but I'm sure beer aficionados could answer that better than me. Maybe he just took some time off to brew it, and then they let it wait a while before they used it. Other cultures have different lengths of weeks. Some have like 3-day weeks or 4-day weeks, or most tend to be in the 5 to 8 day range. And my memory is that the Mesopotamian week, so that's like Sumer and Akkad, which is where the Hebrews originally came from. That's where Abraham was from Mesopotamia. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. And they had a week that was closer to the Hebrew week. I forget if it was 6 or 7 days, but it was a lot closer to the Hebrew week. So we do see cultures experimenting with different intermediate units or weeks between the day and the month. And the Hebrews were known for having a 7-day week, there may well have been others that had seven-day weeks too. In fact, there may have been a seven-day week in use in Mesopotamia. I'd have to relook at the records to see whether that's the case or not. I know it was at least close to the Hebrew week. But since you asked specifically about the book of Genesis, did the week predate Genesis? I would say regardless of whether another culture had a seven-day week before Genesis, the seven-day week did exist before Genesis. Because at the beginning of Genesis, the author structures the week, the creation of the world, using the framework of a Hebrew week. And so he has God rest on the seventh day, even though, as Jesus reveals, God does not literally quit working on the Sabbath. He's constantly working because he's got to maintain the universe in existence. But nevertheless, the author of Genesis depicts God doing that to give an object lesson or a lesson by example to the Israelites. Like, okay, God stopped creating and then he rested, so you do the same on the Sabbath. And given that, it looks like that structure is in part an apologetic for why Israelites should keep a seven-day week. And that would suggest that this isn't a new creation. This isn't something the author of Genesis came up with. This is a pre-existing tradition that Israelites were already doing before Genesis was written, but they weren't always complying with it. And so he wants to add weight to the tradition to get them to comply better with the rest on the Sabbath principle. So I would say we have good evidence from not just Genesis, but also other passages in the Pentateuch, in the Law of Moses, that that would indicate the week pre-existed the writing of Genesis and the rest of the Law of Moses.
Rob, hope it was helpful. I'm going to say thanks and leave it there because the phone lines are full again. Off we go to Nebraska, where Dominic is watching on YouTube. Dominic, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yep. So my question is about the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. So in the book of Revelation, it has a lot of things that are to come that John writes about. How do we know which things have already come and which things are going to come?
Well, there are different schools of thought about this, and maybe we can send Dominic a copy of my little book, 20 Answers Revelation,
okay,
where I talk about these different options. But to avoid stretching it out too much, I'll tell you how I did it, because Revelation is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I've studied it in depth, and I've thought a lot about it for decades now. And one of the things that's really clear is the beginning of the book of Revelation is dealing with the first century. And the end of the book of Revelation is dealing with the end of the world, with the second coming and the last judgment and the setting up of the eternal order. So clearly, somehow, between the beginning of the book and the end of the book, we need to get from the first century to the final judgment. So how do we do that? Well, there are various solutions, but the one that strikes me as the most plausible is, well, okay, if much of the book, and especially, and you can show this too, but much of the book deals with the first century. So if we're going to get from the first century to the end of the world, there needs to be a long period of time somewhere in the book. And guess what there is? It's in chapter 20. It's called the millennium. And it's this thousand-year period where Christ is ruling, you know, and the devil is bound in such a way that he can't deceive the nations by stopping the proclamation of the gospel. And I can also show that other things, like the beast from the sea, who is on the scene up until chapter 19, and then he gets thrown into the abyss while the millennium is happening. Okay, I can show from earlier passages in Revelation that the beast from the sea is associated with the line of first century Roman emperors, and in particular with the emperor Nero, because that's what 666 adds up to in Hebrew and Aramaic. That's what Nero Caesar adds up to in Hebrew and Aramaic is 666. So all the way up to chapter 19, we've got this first century material. Then we've got the millennium, where the devil can't deceive the nations and Christ is ruling in heaven and so forth and through his saints on earth. And then we've got the end of the world. So it looks to me like that's the natural way to parse out Revelation in terms of when does it apply to. The first 19 chapters apply to the beginning of church history. We're living in the millennium now, where the devil has not been able to deceive the nations because the gospel is spread all over the world. And there's, you know, 2 billion Christians alive today. You know, clearly the devil's not doing his best work right now. So he seems to be hampered from being able to deceive the nations. And then, so the millennium is the first 6 verses of Revelation 20. And then the material that's still in our future is from Revelation 20, verse 7 through the end of the book in chapter 22. So that would be my approach to how to do it. And to give you some additional resources, we'll send you a copy of my short book, 20 Answers Revelation, if you're interested, Dominic.
Hang on, Dominic, if you'd like it. All you got to do is give us an address and we'll send it off. Got to take our break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her 2 children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and still lots and lots of folks on the line. So I'm just going to keep going back to the phones. This time we go to Pennsylvania. John is listening on Holy Spirit Radio in Pennsylvania. Appreciate your call, John. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening. My question concerns Psalm 2, the mm-hmm. second line.
Okay.
In the current Bible that I have, it reads, the kings on earth will rise up and princes plot against the Lord and his anointed. Mm-hmm. Whereas if I read the Dewey Reams version, it says the kings of the earth stood up and the princes met together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's mm-hmm. the only time I've ever seen the word Christ used in the Psalms like that. Mm-hmm. I know Christ means anointed one. What mm-hmm. would the Hebrew say Christos? The Greek would say Christos, so the Hebrew would say Messiah. I can't read Hebrew at all.
So is that the extent of your question? Just what are the Greek and Hebrew words here? Okay.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, which is the original language that this verse was written in, and I'll repeat the verse just for those who may not have heard it. This is Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the princes met together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, in Hebrew, the word that's used there is Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah or anointed one. However, the Psalms were translated into Greek when the Greek Old Testament is known as the Septuagint. And the word there would have been in Greek, Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. So that's what the words in the original languages might mean. Now, a person might wonder, well, so why does it get translated anointed one in one translation and Christ in another? And the answer is, well, they mean the same things, but they have different connotations. So when an English speaker hears the word Christ, they only think one thing. They think Jesus. Whereas if they hear Messiah, they'll probably think Christ, also exclusively, but maybe not. They may be aware that, like, the Old Testament calls Cyrus the Persian a Messiah because it uses that term for him. But the one term that is really going to be flexible in terms of what Christians are going to think of that is not does not automatically lock you into thinking about Jesus is Anointed One. And so I would say that when the Douay Rheims was translated, what the translators were trying to do is help the reader see the application of this verse to Jesus. And so they chose to translate Mashiach, or actually whatever it was in the Vulgate that they were translating. They chose whatever Latin term it was. They chose to translate it as Christ to help the reader associate this verse with Jesus. But if you just study the verse, the psalm on its own, it's probably not a reference to Jesus specifically. Instead, it's probably because the kings of Israel were regarded as anointed ones, as messiahs. That's probably what the original literal meaning of the text was. And you could see that if you back up and it says, "Why have the Gentiles raged and the people devised vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the princes met together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And that meaning the king of Israel. And that sounds, and the same impression you'll have if you keep going on in this same psalm, it sounds like there's a conflict where you've got a bunch of Gentile nations who are ganging up on Israel. And so they're gathering their forces against the Lord, the God of Israel, and against his anointed one, his king that he's appointed over Israel. So it sounds like this is what's being talked about, but God is not going to let them succeed. So I think in the original literal sense of the text, it is probably talking about anointed ones generally, meaning the king of Israel in particular. And then within the spiritual sense of the text, there is an application to Jesus directly. And the Douay Rheims is trying to bring out the application to Jesus, whereas other Bibles that use anointed one are trying to preserve the ambiguity so you don't think immediately and only of Jesus. Instead, by the use of the term anointed one, you're invited to think about, well, what about the kings of Israel? Are they in view here as well? And I think the answer is yes, they are. And the reference to Jesus, while it's real, is not part of the literal sense of the text, but part of the spiritual sense.
John, thanks. Going to leave it there because, as I've been saying, lots and lots of folks on the line. So on we go, trying to get everybody an answer if we can. Up next, we go to Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, where Chuck is listening on 99.5 FM. Chuck, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, thank you so much. I'm Protestant, and I so enjoy your radio station. I so enjoy the depth of the teaching, and I enjoy understanding what Catholics believe better, and that's cool. I'm excited about this book, about the Bible being a Catholic book, and that's the point of my question here.
Let's send Chuck one.
I don't know if you.
We're going to send you one, Chuck. Jimmy said, let's send you a copy of the book. So hang on. We'll
hey, thank you.
At the end.
I would have bought one. So you didn't.
Oh, forget it then. No, forget it. No, no.
Okay. We'll send it to you.
Okay, good.
All right, go ahead, right. Chuck.
Okay. Yeah, so I don't know if you know who Andy Stanley is, but I read one of his books, and it was.
Oh, hang on. Sorry, Chuck. Go ahead. I interrupted you for a second. That was just a mistake on my part. So you were talking about Andy Stanley. You read one of his books. Go ahead.
Yeah. And he makes the point that Jesus started a new covenant with us, and that the Old Testament, although it's a good book, although it's inspired by God, although it's God's word and everything like that, it was God's word to the Jewish people. And mm-hmm. that we as Christians should be living under the New Testament, that the Old Testament has great things for us to glean off of, but that the commands and such are for the Jewish people. Not that we can't implement them, but they're not they weren't intended for us. And I thought, mm-hmm. after you, I thought that you would disagree with that, I assumed, but I wanted to hear your take on it anyway.
Well, I haven't read the book in question, so I don't know exactly what he says in it. Obviously, he wrote a whole book on this, and you've given us a simplified account. I'd have to read the book to know, is there something here I actually disagree with? What I can say is that there are a lot of elements of truth there. I would phrase things somewhat differently. Whether I'm disagreeing with him or not, I don't know, but I would phrase things a little bit differently. I would say, okay, the Old Testament was written by God, so it's the Word of God, and it was written to the Jewish people. You know, God wasn't writing to the Hittites or the Egyptians or, you know, the Celts or anybody like that. He was writing to the Israelites. And so when Moses gives the law of Moses, those commandments were directed at the Israelites. And unless something else intervened, if you were a Gentile, you were not obliged to keep those commandments. So if you're a Gentile, God didn't have a problem with you eating pork. But if you were an Israelite, he did, because he gave the command not to eat pork to the Israelites. I think all that's right. But there's another complicating element here, because Sykelet, one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the Jewish people is thou shalt not murder.
Yes.
Is God okay with Gentiles murdering?
He is not.
No. Clearly. So that shows us that although many of the commandments were addressed to the Jewish people, and unless something else intervenes, they were only binding on the Jewish people. Sometimes something else does intervene. And what intervenes, according to Catholic thought, is that thou shalt not murder is a moral commandment. It's part of the moral law, sometimes called the natural law, that's built on human nature. In a moral context, when we talk about the natural law, we're not talking about gravity and electricity. We're talking about human nature. What can you reasonably deduce about right behavior by looking at human nature? And since all humans have the same nature, you know, we're all human, we all have the same natural law that applies to us. We all have the same moral law that applies to us. So commandments like don't eat pork, that's a ritual commandment. It's something that only applies to Israel. But thou shalt not murder, well, that applies to everybody, because everybody is subject to the fundamental moral law. And so so I would agree that, you know, the books of the Old Testament, they're the Word of God, so we can all learn from them. But in terms of what's binding on us and what's not binding on us, in terms of what do we have to do or not do, we're not bound unless something from the Old Testament, if you're not a Jew before the time of Christ, then you're not bound to observe what the Old Testament says unless it's something that falls out of the moral law, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't commit idolatry. And so I would say that's a fundamental sketch. Also, you may notice I just slipped in, unless you're a Jew before the time of Christ, because St. Paul indicates that Jews after the time of Christ are also not bound to things like circumcision and the Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish feast days and things like that. So Christ, in St. Paul's words, was the end of the law because he fulfilled it and it all pointed to him, and now it's passed away. So that's a general sketch of what I have to say on that question. Chuck, I hope that's helpful. I'm afraid I hear the music, so we're going to have to go, but we will send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book if you stay on the line.
Just hang on. We'll get your address and we'll send it to you. And that about does it for us. Hey, next Tuesday is a big feast day, the Feast of the Ascension. I know Jimmy will be on then, but I'm just letting you know now so you can plan for the big feast. And we'll be back Monday to do just this. Just what's that? I'm sorry. I can't hear you. I'm sorry. What did I say? Ascension? I apologize. It's the Feast of the Assumption. That's a basic Catholic mistake right there. Basic Catholic mistake. Jimmy, thanks. Enjoyed the 2 hours today.
My pleasure.
And we will see you next time, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.